And this is the word of the Lord. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Thus far, the reading of God's Word. We'll now read Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 48, page 561 in our Book of Praise. In question 123, we're asked, what is the second petition? And our answer is, "Your kingdom come." That is, "So rule us by your word and spirit that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the works of the devil, every power that raises itself against you, and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until the fullness of your kingdom comes, wherein you shall be all in all." Thus far, the reading of God's Word and also the confession of the Church. May God bless that reading as well as the proclamation of His Word this afternoon. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in Psalm 47, in our Book of Praise, we sang, "Peoples far and near, God Most High revere. Awesome King is He, great in majesty. Glorious is God's reign, great is His domain. He rules all the lands, issues His commands, and their princes all gather at His call." Throughout the Psalms, there's this constant refrain, this constant call, returning to the theme of the kingship of God. God reigns. God rules. God is seated on His throne. Everything is under His feet. So He is the absolute ruler of all creation. So God is the King. His kingdom is. It exists. It is present. It's a reality, and it is a universal reality. It's a fact of life. Psalm 99, stanza 1, we sing, "God the Lord is King, throned on cherubim. Let the peoples quake, earth's foundations shake. For in Zion He shows His majesty and His exaltation over every nation." Yet in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, we make this petition. We say, "Your kingdom come." So, there must be a sense in which God's kingdom is already here, and another sense in which God's kingdom is yet to come. So this afternoon we'll consider what it means to pray that God's kingdom come. As earthly kingdoms rise and fall, we pray for the coming of God's kingdom. That's our theme. Now, first of all, we need to consider the way in which God's kingdom is here already. We can distinguish, as theologians historically have done, between the universal kingdom of God or the kingdom of nature, some theologians call it, and the special kingdom of God, or the kingdom of grace in this world, the kingdom of glory in the world to come. Reformed theologian from centuries ago, Hermann Witsius, he wrote that the universal kingdom of God is God's boundless greatness, majesty, authority, and power over all. Witsius described God's universal kingdom in this way. He said, in this kingdom, God has heaven for his throne, the earth for his footstool, heavenly angels for his attendants, the clouds for his chariot, the winds for his horses, wicked men for his enemies, lightnings and thunders for his instruments of war, hell for a prison, and devils for the black executioners of his vengeance. It's a poetic and beautiful description of the kingdom that is. This is the kingdom that is not to come. This is the kingdom that has been a reality since the creation of the universe. God, the Creator, the Lord, is absolutely sovereign over every aspect of His creation. There is not a rogue atom in this universe. There's not an atom that exists that isn't under His royal control, His power. So we can say that His reign is His exercise of His providence. And as we confess in Lord's Day 10 of our catechism, God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with His hand He still upholds all heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And so, when we pray, Your kingdom come, we are not praying for the arrival of God's providential kingdom, because it's here already. What we are praying for, first of all, in the first place, is the coming of His special kingdom, the kingdom of grace in this world. Now, this is the aspect of God's kingdom where God is explicitly and openly acknowledged and declared and worshipped and served as King. This is where His kingship is honored and respected. And so when we pray, Your kingdom come, we're praying that this kingdom be strengthened and expanded. That it be expanded and strengthened in its power as well as in its extent, so that it will get stronger within us and among us, and that it will also spread and grow and increase. And so we confess in the first part of answer 123 of our catechism that when we pray this petition, we're first of all praying that God will so rule us by His Word and Spirit that more and more we submit to Him. Now, in many ways, this is like the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, hallowed be Your name, when we pray that the Lord's name be hallowed, the first thing we're praying is that we may rightly know God and sanctify Him and glorify Him and praise Him in all His works. And so we begin by acknowledging that God is the one who must bring this about. And that we need Him to do this gracious work in us so that we can know Him rightly, so that we can hallow His name. And so in the same way, when we pray Your kingdom come, we ask that He so rule us by His Word and Spirit that more and more we submit to Him. Now, brothers and sisters, the fact that the Lord Jesus taught us and taught His disciples and by extension teaches us to pray in this way, in the very first two petitions of our prayer, reminds us of God's sovereignty in our salvation and also God's sovereignty in our sanctification. He is the one who makes us holy and who makes us grow in holiness. We are only saved by His perfect work, and we can only grow in holiness by His power. We can't do it ourselves. There's nothing within us that can lead us, ourselves, to grow in holiness. Our personal subjection to the King needs to grow and it needs to increase. But in order to do that, it's not just a matter of us making the effort. It's not just a matter of us trying harder, exerting more force. What we need is for the King Himself to make that willing and loving subjection grow within us. He needs to do that work. And so we pray for it. And the second thing, as we pray these things, the second thing that we're acknowledging about ourselves is that we need to grow in this area. We can think of this in terms of citizenship in the kingdom of God. And so when we think about our citizenship in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, we need to grow into being good citizens. What is a good citizen? What does a good citizen, first of all, have to know? First of all, a good citizen needs to know who the king is. And knowing the king, he must completely subject himself to the authority and to the rule of that king. And that means learning about him. It means learning about him, especially from his word. And it also means knowing him in a deeper sense, in an intimate sense, in a sense of having a living relationship with him. And he speaks to us in his word. He reveals himself in his word, who he is. Who is the king? We see that on the pages of Scripture. And we communicate with him. We communicate with him unlike the manner in which we could ever communicate with any earthly king, because we can speak to him personally. And we come to him in prayer. And we experience fellowship with him in the context of the body, the communion of saints in the church. And so when we think about growing in submission to the king, and having God so rule us by his word and spirit in that way, when we think about that, all of these aspects of the Christian life are of vital importance. And so those are things that we must be led to value and to participate in and to do with all our heart. Now, we can only submit willingly and cheerfully to someone that we truly know. When we know that the object of our submission, the person, the God to whom we are submitting, truly loves us, that he truly cares for us, that he truly has our best interests in heart, that he knows better than us what we need and what we need to be doing, that means that we can submit more and more easily and more willingly, not grudgingly, not half-heartedly, but completely, absolutely. And so what happens is the kingdom of God grows within us. His reign, the place where his reign is acknowledged. It's not just in terms of assent. It's not just in terms of us submitting ourselves unwillingly or saying yes to certain things, but in terms of action. That means our focus needs to be complete. We cannot be divided. As the Lord Jesus himself said, we cannot serve two masters. When we are living, or when a person is living under the authority of one king, part of that person's life cannot and must not and must never be dedicated to serving another. It doesn't work that way. For example, the Lord Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying that God will break our attachment to the gods of this world. The gods of money, the gods of financial success, the god of possessions, the greed and the covetousness that all too often holds sway in our lives, and the greed and the covetousness that really are the gods of our society, among others. We pray that as this allegiance is broken within our lives, this allegiance to mammon, this allegiance to personal possessions and wealth and security and all of these idols, that as that allegiance is broken, our allegiance to the true king will only grow. Now we can pray this petition, and we can pray it in one of two ways. We can pray it half-heartedly, saying, your kingdom come, but may it come in a way that doesn't cause me problems or that doesn't break my personal idols, but that maybe breaks other people's idols and does it in a different way. A half-hearted prayer or a wholehearted prayer. Now, in order for us to pray with all of our heart, to pray with a very real and vibrant and living desire to have this petition fulfilled and answered, have our prayer answered, we need to trust in the one to whom we are praying. We need to trust that He will provide what He has promised, and not trust in the objects of our sinful desires. Because those sinful desires, the idols that we create, can never deliver on their promises. And so we pray that we will not submit to the pretender wannabe kings of this world. But we also pray that our own desire for independence, our sinful desire to rule ourselves, to build our own throne and to sit ourselves down upon our own throne, that will also be taken away. We pray that God will help us to acknowledge that we are not the masters of our own fate as much as our society would like to believe that. And also not to fight against that knowledge, but to rest in it. We pray that He will help us to reject the false freedom of self-glorification. And that He'll help us to embrace the true freedom that can only come in subjection to Him. Now that is the personal aspect of this prayer, Your kingdom come. And that's the aspect that needs to be foremost, first and foremost in our minds when we pray. As I said, it's always easier for us to pray that someone else submit to God's kingship, that someone else be led into the kingdom, while at the same time failing or refusing to recognize and to acknowledge our own shortcomings in this area. It's easy for us to see where the other guy needs to submit, while choosing not to see where we actually need to change. So that's the first part of Your kingdom come. But the kingdom of God is far broader than us as individuals, and we don't just pray this prayer as individuals. We also pray that the Lord will preserve and increase His church. Because what is the church? The church is the body of Christ. It's the communion of saints. It's the gathering of believers. But we can also describe it as the outpost of God's kingdom in this world. The church is the place where God's kingship is acknowledged, celebrated, and lived out. And the church is the means by which God spreads His kingdom throughout the world. And that means, brothers and sisters, in order for God's kingdom to come, the church needs to be strong. The first thing is it must be preserved. Because apart from God's preservation, the organization that we now know as the church would collapse completely and fall apart. The enemies within and the enemies without are far too strong for the church to ever stand on its own or to imagine that it could stand on its own. But God has promised, He's made a precious promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. And so our prayer also serves as a kind of reminder to God of the promise that He made. Lord, You have said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Preserve and increase Your church and fulfill Your promise. Without God's gracious care of the church would not stand, made up of fallible people, people who are prone to stumble, people who are prone to divide and argue and fall into sin. Apart from God, the church is just another organization. And so we rely on God's gracious action. With God's gracious work within the church and on the church's behalf, the church cannot fail. So that's the preservation of the church. But we don't just pray for preservation. We're not just hanging in there. We also pray for increase. In the church, the gospel is proclaimed. That's what we do here. In the church, in the context of the church, people are brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to a submission, a wholehearted submission to His kingship. The gospel message is a political message. It's the message of the true, everlasting, all-encompassing kingship of the Lord Jesus. So in order for the kingdom to come in its glory, in all of its glory, in all of its power, the church must be strong. It must be active and it must be focused on the right things. So what are those right things? We may think that those right things change with time. That in different eras we need to focus on different things. We need to use different means to attract different cultures. But thinking that is thinking wrongly. Because those right things that we need to focus on are the old, simple, tried and true things that the church has always focused on throughout her existence. And those are the means of grace. The preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. And so the church must be a place where the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the King grows and is encouraged to grow. It needs to be the place where teaching happens, where discipling happens. As the Lord Jesus said, go and make disciples of all people, of all nations. It needs to be a place where people are encouraged to grow and given what they need to grow, given the spiritual food they need to grow spiritually. It needs to be the place where God's Word is central. It needs to be the place where God is made known in all of His perfections. When we do that, when we use the means that God has given to us, God promises to bless the efforts of the church. And so when we pray, Your kingdom come, we pray that God will do just that. But the church is not only the place where the gospel is proclaimed, it's also the place where the gospel is lived and modeled and exemplified. And that means in order for the church to increase, the church must also not just proclaim the Word, it must live the Word, it must incarnate the Word, it must live as the kingdom, as the place in which every member is submitting wholeheartedly to the King in complete submission to our ruler. And so when the world sees us, the world needs to see very clearly that we are different. That we're not like the world. That we're something completely apart from the world. We are actually part of something very special. Now, it's not that we're special, we're so special and good within ourselves. Of course not. And it should never be that we think of ourselves as being better or more worthy than anybody else. But it should be that we know ourselves to be subject to the King, and we show that in the way that we live. We show that in the way that we worship. We show that in the way that we live as brothers and sisters in our relationships within the church, as husbands and wives in our relationships in the family, as parents and children. And so if the church is to be increased, if it is to increase and grow and God's kingdom come in this way, the gospel must be proclaimed faithfully and it must be lived faithfully. And in that way, God's kingdom of grace in this world will grow. Now, throughout history, we've seen, and if you study history and you look at the progress of history, you see God directing its growth. That same theologian that I cited earlier, Hermann Witsius, who wrote in the 1600s, he saw six steps in the coming of the kingdom in terms of the preservation and the increase of the church. And those six steps are very important. Now, I'll list those six steps for you. The first step is when the doctrine of the gospel was publicly preached by our Lord and His apostles, confirmed by miracles, accomplished by the death of Christ, vindicated by His resurrection from the dead and ascension, sealed by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and made efficacious by the influences of the same Spirit for the conviction and saving conversion of many. So here we have the events of redemptive history in the New Testament. But the second step in the coming of the kingdom was when the gospel was first preached to the Gentiles and they received it in faith. And so the kingdom advanced against the darkness of this world, emanating from the covenant people of God, the old covenant people of God, the Israel, emanating to all the nations, to the Gentiles, to all lands and languages. The third step, he said, was when the rebellious Jews were signally punished, when their polity and worship, together with Jerusalem and its temple, were overthrown, when the people of God obtained the full exemption from all the bondage of ceremonies, freedom from the bondage to these old covenant ceremonies, which though bestowed on them as an undoubted right, was not fully enjoyed while the temple was so much venerated, was yet standing. In other words, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem led to a definitive end to the old covenant way of doing things and the temple worship and that transfer, that difference which led to the new covenant arriving in completion. In the fourth place, when the church was delivered from the persecutions of the Gentiles, appeared openly in public, and began to conduct the government of the world. He's talking about the church under Constantine in Europe at that time. When the church was freed, number five, from human institutions, from the superstition, idolatry, and tyranny of Rome. So the time of the Reformation, the kingdom expanding once again. And finally, the sixth step for Hermann Witsius. He goes into the future and he says, when Babylon shall fall to rise no more, when the kingdom of the Antichrist shall be destroyed, when all things are accomplished. So we see those steps. We see that growth throughout history. And that final step, that sixth step, Babylon falling to rise no more, the kingdom, the destruction of the kingdom of the Antichrist, that's the third aspect of God's kingdom that we pray for. It's the coming of the heavenly kingdom. It's the fulfillment, the consummation, the completion of all things when Christ shall be all in all. When the last trumpet sounds, in the twinkling of an eye, when God's people, when we shall be changed for all time. We pray that God will do that work and accomplish that work of bringing His kingdom of grace and making it come. Until the fullness of the kingdom comes, wherein He shall be all in all. And that's when the enemy will be defeated. When the works of the devil will no longer be something we have to worry about. When every power that raises itself up against the great King, the true King, will be absolutely and completely destroyed. When every conspiracy against God and against His holy word and against His people will be annihilated once and for all. Theologians talk about the division, or the division of the life that we live. We live in the already and in the not yet. And so with many things, we have something already, but we don't have it yet in its fullness. And so when it comes to the kingdom of God, the kingdom is already here in a sense, but it's not yet here in all of its fullness. It's already and not yet. But then, when that last trumpet sounds, there will be no division between the already and the not yet. It will all be completed. And so in that kingdom, we will have immediate communion with God Himself. He will be present with us. We'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in a glorified body. We will enjoy the society and the company of an innumerable company of angels. We'll enjoy perfect communion with the glorified saints. We'll experience an incomprehensible joy. We'll be clothed with honor and dignity and glory, robed and seated with Christ. We'll enjoy an eternal rest. Our bodies will be glorified. And what's more, all of this is going to be enjoyed, not for a time, Not for a period of time that's going to come to an end eventually, but for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, this is a prayer of faith. This is an expression of hope. It's an expression of trust. And so we need to trust the God that we pray to. And we need to remember that this faithful God wants us to pray this prayer. And of course, we know it's not that He needs our prayers in order to accomplish anything, but that He has chosen to use our prayers to accomplish His good purposes. And so once again, this is a reminder of the privilege of prayer. We have, each one of us, and us together as the church, we have the privilege, the honor of having a part in the preservation and the increase of God's church. We have a part in the destruction of the works of the devil. We have a part in the destruction, the overthrow of the powers that raise themselves against God, the conspiracies against His Word. We have a role to play in the coming of the kingdom in all of its fullness. And this is the great honor, this is the great privilege that God has given to us. And so, brothers and sisters, this is an honor and a privilege that we should never take lightly. We shouldn't imagine, we should never imagine that this prayer is optional. Or imagine that this prayer is not necessary. This prayer is the means, one of the means that God uses to bring about the coming of His kingdom within us, internally, within us, corporately, as the body of Christ, and in the world in general. The kingdoms of the world rise and fall. But God's kingdom is forever. And we can trust in that, and we can, in faith, we can pray for that to happen. We can pray that God will fully complete the dream, or fulfill completely the dream that He gave to King Nebuchadnezzar. The dream that Daniel interpreted for him in Daniel chapter 2. The king saw a great image, with a head made of gold, chest and arms made of silver, its middle and thighs made of bronze, its legs made of iron, and its feet partly made of iron and partly made of clay. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon saw a stone that was cut by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke the statue into pieces. It crushed it. And the iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces. And they became like chaff on the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that there was nothing left of them. Not a trace of them could be found. But what happened to that stone, not cut by human hands, that came down from that mountain and struck the image? Well, that stone became a great mountain. And it filled the earth. Now that's a glorious picture of the kingdom of God as compared to the kingdoms of this world. No human empire, no matter how glorious, no matter the pretensions of its leader, lasts forever. But Daniel said this, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as Nebuchadnezzar saw that a stone was cut out from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold." And as Daniel said, the dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, pray, "Your kingdom come," and let that be your great desire. And pray in faith, knowing that God's kingdom cannot fail. He rules over earth and heaven. Pray that His kingdom come, that Satan's dark domain be laid waste, that He may so rule us by His Word and Spirit that we acknowledge Him as Lord, that He preserve His church and make her complete until all worship at the feet of our King. Amen. Let's now sing our response.